is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But proceeding to the doctrine of volition. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states. We're either under the rulership of our sin nature through personal sin in our life, or we're under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry, His filling role of His indwelling ministry, by applying the rebound technique in our life when we do engage in sin. It's an absolute state and condition regardless of the believer. You're either in a state of spirituality under His filling ministry, or you're in a state of carnality, under the sin nature, under the SCA, by whom you give the green light to in regards to what your actions and themes and thoughts, etc., are going to be in life. And obviously it's important if you want to serve God to overrule the sin nature, to put God the Holy Spirit in rulership over the real you, over the soul, so that we can obviously be in tune and fellowship with God and in regards to studying God's Word to make sure that we have the correct apparatus in its place of perception, that is the grace apparatus of perception via God the Holy Spirit, which activates our human spirit, connection with our mind and thinking so that we can apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. And this is what doctrine teaches. This is the protocol necessary to come to the light and to ascertain and discern the light rather than being darkness, that it is the truth of God's Word apart from error. And this is what we obviously constantly remind believers with respect to their responsibility on their part in regards to studying God's Word before every Bible class. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to review the doctrine of volition here. This is an underlying thought in regards to the final verses of chapter 2 in Peter with respect to believers who are otherwise positive one time in their life under sound adjusted ministries with the potential of going negative in a state of reversionism so devastating that it will sever any opportunity in the future to ever re-engage back under phase 2 positive volition, and hence the ultimate destiny in time is to send them to death in this respect as well as all the loss they will experience at the Bema Seat. So the doctrine of volition is an important doctrine to have under your belt so that one can clearly understand and have a good balance in regards to all that goes around us, on around us in life, and not be caught off balance and off guard when people go in and do certain things otherwise in contrast to Bible doctrine. All right, so Roman numeral 1 here, first definition and the categories of volition. Volition is the act of freely choosing, willing, deciding, or resolving. It's a choice, a determination, or decision made in an exercise of will. B, volition, which is free will, resides only in beings of moral and rational capabilities. There are those who take issue with the prospect of volition or free will existing within creation in regards to human beings, etc. Calvinists are a brand of gross theology that advances this position that we are really have no choice in life. If that's the case, then indeed we might as well sit back and live for today, because what the hell, tomorrow is not dependent upon us at all. See, but the Bible teaches us something very clearly different, and volition, free will, is part of the makeup in regards to God's creatures are moral and rational beings, the angelic human realm. So see, there are three categories of volition in the universe. There are three categories that exist in the universe. One, first, there is divine volition, God's volition, known as His sovereignty. As creator and sustainer of all things, God's volition is supreme and is therefore sovereign. It is not subject in regards to any other created thing. So Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, to recall past history, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. He is unique in regards to His existence, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. The purpose looks at the execution of His sovereign will with respect to His plan in regards to His creation. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Pleasure, another synonym, a description of will, of one's expressing one's desire or wish in this respect. So God, He is the creator of all things. His will is sovereign in this respect. And it is, again, subject to no other created thing or being. So two, His sovereignty is His resolute will. God has resolved, He resolved the eternity past to establish creation, to make a plan, to architect a plan, and to bring it to fruition. And His sovereignty is His resolute will that determines, decrees the plan of God in all its facets of expression and execution of how this plan will be carried off. Examples, Acts 17:26, with reference to divine institution number 4, nationalism, God's will for men, humanity to exist in categories of not only sex or tribes, but in as a peoples of nations. Acts 17:26. Get to it. And He made one from one Adam every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, that's the expression of His sovereign will, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Nations rise and fall based on God's sovereign will and determination, including what geography they possess and hold under their authority or own sovereign rule in this respect. And then you have James 1:18a. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, those who are His believers through the principle of regeneration, those who are willing to adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine with respect to the gospel, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. His plan made provision for those of humanity that would be positive in regards to His plan of salvation, ensuring that they would apprehend and have a gospel hearing in time so that they could exercise that volition and make the salvation adjustment. So three, God's will is the expression of His soul. The Bible refers to God having a soul. Leviticus 26:11-30, Old Testament. God speaking, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, Jews, and my soul will not reject you." He will not have to implement his overruling will. Verse 30, so their soul is ascribed to God. "I then will destroy your high places," if they reject God, go on reversionism, national reversion, "cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you," denoting his willful disposition towards their obedience versus disobedience. That through their obedience to his plan, they are on the good side of God's determination and choices with respect to his plan. Otherwise, they come under his judgment side of his plan, his wrath in this respect. So for this brings about then understanding the expression of God's will. For his will is expressed in at least four ways. First, that which we refer to as his directive will. This is what God wants us to think, say, and do. This is why we have the Bible, because it is God's revelation of his viewpoint, telling us exactly what his plan is all about, instructing us, therefore, under royal imperatives and other aspects of the Bible, of how we are to conduct ourselves, what we are to think, to have the which viewpoint to adhere to in regards to life in and of itself, and then obviously the things that are to come out of our mouth in regards to expression of life in and of itself that is in line with God's will, and then all the things that we do, the applications. Believers all over do a lot of things, but the principle and the issue is it action with honor? Is it action under God's directive will, or is it simply human energy of the flesh in regards to doing their own thing that is in contrast or against God's will otherwise in this respect and not supported by his will? So God's directive will, this is what we are to strive to align ourselves with in regards to his sovereignty. And that's what he wants us to think, say, and do. And you can't even begin execution of his directive will unless you are attached to a sound ministry where his directive will is being clearly taught and purely taught, apart from any human viewpoint intervention. So B, then with his directive will, there is his geographical will. This is where God wants us to execute his directive will. God has a prescribed place for people to be at their point in time in history in regards to his plan. For the Jews, obviously, for the Exodus generation, it was to congregate around Moses and follow Moses out of Egypt and go with him with the ultimate blessing in front of them to occupy the promised land that God was going to give them. And then there's a geographical will essentially for all of the players that revolve around being believers in God's word otherwise. Even in the New Testament, apostles didn't run around willy-nilly. They were led by God the Holy Spirit, where the geography they were supposed to go. Sometimes they were stopped going to certain places that they were considering otherwise. Paul, as an example, in this respect. And when they didn't, sometimes they found themselves in a world of hurt. So God has geographical will, where he wants to you to execute his directive will in your life. And for us living in the church age dispensation, his geographical will in and of itself must center on attachment to an adjusted local church. So see, then, in contrast to his directive will and geographical will is his permissive will. In other words, this answers why people are free to go and do what they want to do in contradiction to God's will otherwise. So this is what God allows outside his directive will, that God permits evil to exist, assumes free will to choose against God. If he created robots, you know, first and foremost, what would that prove? That he's a genius? Well, that's proven anyway. But other than that, there really is no resolution to life in and of itself if we're all just robots, if we're all just predestined to do what we're going to do, and we really have no choice in the matter. See? But the fact that he permits men to attack his plan, attack his people, to go against the very grain of his righteousness and justice in time, states loudly and clearly that God permits, under his sovereign will, for evil to exist alongside good, for positive or for negative volition to exist alongside positive volition, for unbelievers to exist alongside believers. And permissive will is when we disobey God as believers, and we operate outside of his directive will otherwise in our own life. When you get under your SGA you sin and engage in personal sin, you are operating under God's permissive will. He allows you to do that. When you rebound, get back in fellowship, now you plug back into his directive will. That's what you're supposed to do when you do that. See. So permissive will is not the side of God's will that we want to find ourselves operating under as the ruler of life. And unfortunately, that is the aspect of his will that most believers operate under, is permissive will. In the last days especially, the deterioration of Bible doctrine, the sound Bible doctrine, is reaching its peak in regards to the church age dispensation. And we are sitting right here at this point in time in history, right in the middle of it, watching it go all on all around us. And the constant draw of those who we may know in life or otherwise associated with this type of approach under God's permissive will to, you know, be like them. The influence that they try to bring upon those otherwise who are trying to stay out of that mire and muck of lukewarmness, etc. Then finally, we have God's overruling will. An aspect of his will that we just again recently dealt with in Peter in chapter 2. And that's when God judges evil, putting a halt to their actions through divine intervention. And the examples there, just as we just recently went through in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9, is the demonic prediluvial infiltration of Genesis 6. The demons that sought to upset God's plan and wipe out true humanity, and hence wipe out the potential for the seed of Messiah to come about. And the aspect of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the flood that was associated with the demonic infiltration and wiping out all unbelievers on this planet, and then the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the vice of homosexuality is such abhorrence to God, such open rebellion with respect to the very nature of what God represents as expressed in his own creation, God brought about an unbelievable judgment upon this geographical region known as the Dead Sea area. And that's of Genesis 19. Then Jude 6-7 is a parallel of 2 Peter in that respect. And again, what brought out to me what was the icing on the cake in going through those verses, and really has been through Peter, is recognizing these doctrines that are underlying Peter's thoughts, even though he doesn't expressly bring it out by saying this is God's overruling will. It's a doctrine of blatantly obvious, usually, when you get into these verses, well, this is what he's thinking about. And then the benefit that it also brings upon those who are positive otherwise and their deliverance, as we saw with Noah and his family and Lot. So the highest of volitional existence exists in God under his divine sovereignty. And this is how God expresses his will. Next category is angelic volition. There is another plane in existence of God's creation that is invisible to us unless the creatures themselves want to manifest themselves physically to us, which they are able to do. And that is known as the angelic realm all this human viewpoint, scientific, sci-fi, science fiction movies of aliens. This all centers on the true recognition that there are alien beings. They're called angels in the Bible. And the angelic creation, they existed before man. They were the first of God's moral creation and creatures that he created. So angels, too, they have volition. So, this is seen as in Satan's manifesto, five I wills in Isaiah 14. Satan, obviously, being the most renowned evil angel in existence. And the fact that Satan has free will is seen in his manifesto, what he declares, how he will usurp God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's reference to Satan's pre-fall period, known as Lucifer. He was the most beautiful of all of God's angels that he's created. He enjoyed the position and rank and file in the order of angelic creation, of hierarchy, at the highest standard, at highest standing and position. He was doctrinally a genius. And you go, well, how in the world did he come about rebelling? Well, it all goes back to the issue of volition, free will. And he chose, as we will go through the doctrine in more detail here, he chose to rebel against God under his own free will. But here, for the purpose to show that he has will, you have been cut down to the earth, verse 12b, you have weakened the nations. That's Satan who's fallen. But you said in your heart, this is from within, his recesses of his own angelic soul, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He will take God's place in authority, his ascension to heaven, and he will rule all of the angels in regards to his position, raising his throne above the stars of God. He will subdue those angels who did not choose to go with him. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. That denotes replacing Christ as the authority on this planet to establish his throne on planet Earth. And I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, hence ruling over the planet. And then the final, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, he will be like God. So that passage makes clear that Satan has his own determination, ability to determine, resolve, to choose to do what he wanted to do in attack against God. So B, in that scenario, one-third of all angels chose to rebel with Satan and then are referred to as his angels. We know that a third of the host of angels, which is probably in the billions, if not trillions. I mean, there's a lot of these angels in this regard. A third of them, Satan, in whatever argument he gave, convinced him to join his cause. And they fell with him in rebellion against God. Revelation 12:4, and his, the red dragon, that's Satan, in the verse 3, is tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. The stars there is metaphorical for the angels. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And that's Satan's attack at the first advent through Herod the Great. And then Matthew 25:41. he will also say to those on his left, the unbelievers, Christ, at the second advent, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil, that's Satan, and his angels, those who align themselves with him. See, then the remaining two-thirds of angels, which are called the elect or chosen, holy, chose to remain loyal to God. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. So, as it was with creation of man, originally. Creation of angels, they were all created perfect, they were all created, if you will, sinless. And under their own volition, a third of the angels, headed by Satan, chose to be disobedient or sin against God in this regard. Pride was Satan's downfall in that respect. Apart from that, the remaining two-thirds of angels rejected any solicitation in that regard, and they remained perfectly righteous and sinless as they had been from the very beginning of their creation. For a while, there was an erroneous proposition, false doctrine, that Jesus Christ provided salvation for all angels. And we have proven that wrong. To think that all angels needed salvation, to me, is like a slap in the face to the elect, the ones who have stood firm and stayed the course. See. The angelic host sets the two volitional standards, the two primary standards found in lower creation, as those that choose to be obedient or disobedient to God. That's what determines the kind of volition one has with respect to God and His plan. So for that, then, finally brings us to human volition. First of all, you must understand anthropology, true anthropology, this study of man. And that is, the soul and body are separate entities. That's why medical science, psychological circles today can't come to grips in regards to issues with people, because they do not recognize the true makeup of man. And we are born in this world, and when we're given life, we become dichotomous. In the womb, when the male sperm meets with the female egg, and gestation occurs, and the human body is formed. The body itself in the womb is by itself. It is on a life support system. It's called its mother. That's why it has an umbilical cord. That's what gives this organism that is growing in the belly of the mother life, and able for it to obviously grow to a certain maturation, where it is able to then exit the womb, and with God's fine timing, whether the mother thinks it's good timing or not, then God is able to give the infant life for itself. And that life comes, the energy, the massive energy that keeps our body alive. While we look at it simply, most men look at it simply in a physiological way, it's your heart and your brain that's doing this. No, there is a massive energy that is a part of each and every one of our bodies. It's called the soul. The soul is created by God and is placed into the body of the newborn infant. And when that newborn infant is born and it takes its first breath, that's when God plugged that soul in. Just like on the opposite end, when you watch a loved one come to a form of death and they take that last breath, you can say the soul's gone. See? The soul is what gives our temporal habitat that we live in this planet its life. And We come into the world of two parts, dichotomous, soul and body. And fortunately, if you get around doctors, etc., that are believers and have some biblical understanding, you can have some intelligent conversations when you have to deal with life and death situations this way. Oh yeah, we understand. That being living in an openly, at least somewhat semi-Christian nation, I say that tongue in cheek anymore. That's not a foreign concept with a lot, as a lot of doctors are, Christians, believers, etc. But first and foremost, you must understand that the soul and body are separate entities. And the soul is eternal. The body, the physical body, is temporal. And when the soul is unplugged from the body goes back to the very same thing that God created out of. It's called dust in the Bible. Highly sophisticated dust. that's why the body decomposes, and goes back into the ground. Bury it and put it in your garden and till it up and leave it for a while and even grow some good vegetables, as if you want to eat that. But anyway, Matthew 10:28. The soul is the most important part of your body, in contrast to what mankind otherwise might suggest. And that is because it is eternal. And Christ himself teaches, and do not fear those who kill the body, recognizing the two primary parts of our existence. And here, obviously, is in a call to ensure for yourself eternal life. They had that other aspect necessary to get in heaven, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that looks at the fact, obviously, when one dies, immediately their soul is separated from their body and they go to Sheol, Hades, hell. But unbelievers, too, will eventually receive a resurrection body. A resurrection body is designed to live in their eternal prison. That's called the lake of fire. It's amazing how superficial the fundies really are in regards to understanding the Bible and life in and of itself. All the years I grew up in a fundamentalist church, I never heard this stuff articulated clearly like this. So, in contrast now, the soul, our body, the soul and body are separate entities. In contrast, when one becomes a believer, they also receive another addition to their existence and makeup, and that's a human spirit. And see, coming into the world just two parts, soul and body, is why we're under spiritual death, because we do not have a human spirit. We've lost that through our corporate parents and their sin, Adam and Eve, their sin in the garden. They died spiritually. Their human spirit was taken away from them, and Christ, through his work on the cross, provided for us the means to regain our human spirit. And that comes through his redemption, redeeming work on the cross, where he gave up his own human spirit under spiritual death so that we can share in his spirit, if you will, in that regard. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. There notes that in comparison, being dichotomous, believers become trichotomous, or three parts, and that's body, soul, and spirit. And as that is Paul's wish, that we're all preserved, complete in that way, as believers before God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in knowing all that, then what else one needs to know is that it is in the soul that our volition resides. So, volition is the decider of the soul. This is why we call the soul the real you. The soul is fed information from our brain computer as it's plugged into our higher nervous system, and to our brain computer, if you will, in this respect, and our energy and means to determine what decisions we'll make off the information that we do receive and apprehend in time comes through the exercise of volition in the soul. And hence, it is the soul that decides everything in regards to our life, whether we're going to be obedient or disobedient to God. And hence, this is why we call the soul the real you. And it is the soul that obviously is eternal and carries with it the eternal consequences of its decisions in time. So each individual has the freedom to make his or her decisions, be they good or bad. Acts 3:23. People don't like this doctrine because it holds them culpable. It puts the burden of cause in regards to everything that goes on in life back on their own shoulders, eventually and essentially. That we're all responsible for our own actions. Obviously, when one is on one's own and has the freedom and ability to exercise their actions. That's a given. Acts 3:23. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that prophet is the prophet Jesus Christ. The prophet that is prophesied by Moses. Verse 22, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it's your choice. It's your choice. And the choice comes from the soul. See, every soul that does not heed the prophet, his words of gospel message. So the Bible assumes volition, free wills, existence, and humanity in many different ways. As seen in here, some obvious ways. Every third class condition in the Greek. Third class condition says maybe yes or maybe no. Example, the commandment to rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's your choice. I get you out of fellowship. I say something you don't like. You know, it's your choice whether you want to get back in fellowship or not. I would exhort for you to do so. So every third class condition in the Greek, and it's loaded with third class conditions. Be every subjunctive mood in the Greek. That's mood of potential. That maybe or might. That you should do something, see. Or you might do something. Indicating, obviously, an alternative. So, see, that's the other part. Every alternative. The example I give here, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. On the alternate side of the coin. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that tells you there's two potentials, there's two possibilities. The imperatives, the commands in the Greek, are senseless if the ability to do otherwise is not present. What kind of exercise, writing exercise is this? God's sitting there telling us, do this, don't do that, if we don't have a choice in the matter. That's senseless. But yet there are people that buy into this crap. And then you have direct statements. Such as Deuteronomy 30:19. Good one if you can implant it for recall when you're dealing with a Calvinist. Throw this one at him. Watching him hung around trying to explain their fallacious views otherwise. Deuteronomy 30:19, as God made clear to the Jews in regards to the covenant. That he is proposing to establish with them. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death. That's your two options. The blessing and the curse that goes hand in hand with the two options that you have, life or death. So choose life. That's God's preference. That's what he would prefer that we all did. In order that you may live, you and your descendants. So a direct statement of what is the best route to choose. Again, that's another one of those doctrines of the blatantly obvious. You ought to go look at that and go, oh, yeah, I want life. I want the blessing. Well, choose it then. But you better be willing to stick with it if you're going to choose it, if you want to experience all the blessing. All right, now under human volition, we categorize human volition in terms of what we call positive or negative volition. This revolves around the same categories of disobedience or obedience to God. And that's point five. Human volition can be categorized as positive or negative, the plus B or the minus B. One's a tractor, the other is a repeller. So A, positive volition are termed seekers in the Bible. These are those who are honestly seeking relationship with God under His terms and conditions. There are pseudo-seekers. You've got to understand it. There are people who give God lip service, and they want to claim positive volition, but they're not willing to align themselves under His terms and conditions. So they're really not positive. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, when God intervenes on Israel under national discipline, and He scatters them among the nations, the discipline will get them rethinking, and they'll, you know, as their history has shown, seek to make reversion recovery. And this is kind of what you're looking at the background here. But from there, in your position of God's cursing, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul to make reversion recovery. It's not a half-assed commitment. It is to search with all your heart and all your soul. You got to be serious about it in regards to expression of positive volition. 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. To set something is to determine it. To make an absolute determination. See? For those who want to claim to be positive, within the very depths of their beings, they have determined within themselves that I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to get on Bible doctrine as believers and get my act together, see. So to set your heart, to orient it, to get rid of all other distractions in regards to that which might otherwise interfere what you are out to try to find in this respect. 22:19. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore, build a sanctuary of the Lord God, so you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the holy vessels of God to the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 15:12. And they entered into the covenant. The conditional covenant with Israel. To reorient, obviously, back to the law, etc. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Talking about purging negative volition. Acts 17:26-27. Again, here in the context of why God established nations. That is for positive volition have maximum opportunity to come to the surface and be fulfilled in its desire to know God. That's at Acts 17, 26, 27. We read 26. And the reason why he makes nations is that, verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grow for him. The potential, see all reeks of volition existing, that they might. See, there's no guarantees in that regard. Might grow for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. It's just a matter of determining within your heart and soul that that's what you want. See. Now it can come about in different ways. And people may get introduced to the doctrine, and then later on they realize, well, this is what I want. And God's already got in a position as where they have it. Or it may be, you know, someone who's just that point in time in their life, and they start really begging God to do something. Hebrews 11, 6. So you don't limit how people can get to that position, how God might get them there. But you just recognize that the dynamics behind it that's coming from their soul, from their heart, what they are truly thinking about. And Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Again, you can't be a pseudo-seeker. You got to exercise faith, and faith is your volition. It comes from your volition, determined to believe, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And again, those seeking him based on his terms and conditions. We saw pseudo-seekers in the Gospel of John. They were following Jesus Christ to be entertained by the miracles or get fed and all these other things. But they really weren't interested in the truth, a doctrine that he, what his ministry was all about. See, ultimately. So positive volition are termed seekers. Honestly seeking relationship with God. B. Negative volition are those not so willing to seek God. But that's expressed in the terms in part faith or belief. That's modified with a negative, such as John 6:64. There are some of you who do not believe. You remain negative. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were did not believe and who it was that would betray him. 9:18. Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind in regards to the man that Christ cured his blindness on the Sabbath, stirred up the pot of the legalists, Pharisees around him, and it received sight till they called the parents of the very one who received his sight. And not believing. See, there are negatives to the whole thing. Romans 3:3. Till they had their own. Mind satiated. In regards to Israel here in Paul, God's expression of his judgment against negative volition or unrighteousness, if you will. That what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? A great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, of the Jewish race, Israel. That what then, if some did not believe, if some remain negative? Their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No way. Negative volition cannot undo God's immutable plan otherwise. And that's the emphasis of verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Then 2 Thessalonians, but your negative there, that did not believe, their unbelief, that's an expression of negative volition. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. regards to the deluding influence that will come about in the last days under the rise of Antichrist. That's verse 11, and other aspects of the false prophet, etc., the miracles that will come about, the delusion that will be brought upon the world of negative volition. For this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them the world at large negative volition of deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. See, you have your contrast here, the lies, in order that they will, they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. A great expression of positive and negative volition. See, or a great expression of negative volition. Negative volition believes what's false, and they don't believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We have one thing on our mind, that's their STAs. Jude 1:5. In regards to the Exodus generation, Jude reminds his readers, now I desire to remind you, as parallel as we've been doing with 2 Peter, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And that is the Exodus, the portion of Exodus generation of those who were males 20 years and older when they left Egypt. God wiped them all out with exceptions. That, with a couple exceptions, and that's because they were negative to Bible doctrine. They were believers, but they were negative believers. They hence an expression, did not believe. So see, manifestation of either positive or negative volition is evidence of obedience or disobedience to the plan of God, just as it is in the angelic creation. Take the Sabbath Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name.